seated, and I'm with the laptop because I'm from the present. Because the little screen in my phone would be too small to see all this content, and we'll see how you do when you get to be a little older. Where is Jonathan? Anyhow. But if you're really from the future, I guess you have a smart watch and you have everything on your watch. And that'll be a little bit of work, wouldn't it? Hallelujah. Amen. And I appreciate that good drosh. The goodness of God leads people to repentance. I pray that over some people in my life that I love and appreciate. Hallelujah. So, okay, yes, thank you. Yes, and I've got the remote, so I'm in charge now. Okay, now, you know, we've been going through a series of little snippets that was kindly sent to me by Kathleen about the importance of proofreading. So I want to read to you a few more of them. But you know what? I'm not plugged in. Where am I not plugged in? Aha. Okay, the light is on and the screen is fully bright. And I will see on my fairly present-day size screen what I'm supposed to see. So anyhow, in regards to proofreading, some things that were not carefully proofread you might have seen or you might see someday, please silence your cell phone, of course, is red tape holds up new bridges. Now, we thought it was duct tape, but actually it's red tape. Okay. A man was struck by lightning and he faces battery charge. That's a pretty rough crime. A new study of obesity looks for a larger test group. I have no comment to make there. The astronaut takes blame for gas in the spacecraft. What was he doing? Okay. Kids make nutritious snacks. So keep them out of the kitchen or keep them in the kitchen. Anyhow, okay, now here's a remediation for high school dropouts. It is local high school dropouts cut in half. That solved the problem. Okay, now, you know, this is a very litigious society we're in, and there's a story where hospitals are sued by 7-foot doctors. These are tall guys. We're going to speak on Goliath after a while. Maybe one of his descendants was there. No, you just got to read it a little differently. 7-foot doctor, obviously. And the winner is typhoon rips through cemetery, hundreds dead. Okay. Now, a little bit of Israel news. This is archaeological news that I thought was very encouraging, and that is that some scientists, this is, you know, serious, an expedition from Bar Ilan, which is the religious university on the Mediterranean coast, has discovered this fortifications and giant-sized structure gate of the biblical city of Gath, or Gat, Kiryat Gat in Hebrew, of the Philistines, the home of Goliath. He was the extraordinary size of the gates is an indication that these were very large people, very tall, as Scripture says. And enough, of course, the giant never did return through it, but Gat, was the largest city during the 9th, 10th to 9th centuries. You count down as you're going BCE, during the time of the United Kingdom, the largest of the five cities of the Philistines. It's kind of interesting. One observer said that maybe the reason why the Israeli archaeologists found this particular ruin at this point was to prep them for the fact that they are now facing some Goliaths right now in our presence. And hallelujah, keep praying, because as we've mentioned in our Tirosh, our Tuesday prayer time, I am praying, I trust you're praying with me, that this Iran deal, this new Munich conspiracy, such as it was Neville Chamberlain and all that, will be defeated and America will stand as they're supposed to. And so, anyhow, that's the immediate Goliath we're facing. But here's a picture of where Gath is. This is, or Gat. Here's Jerusalem and this Kiryat Yearim. Some of you have been at Yad HaShmonah, beautiful resort sort of area down here. And here's Joppa, where Tel Aviv is, or the Tel Aviv, the Ayalon Highway, they call it. So Gat would be right there in the Philistine country, very not too far. You know, nothing is very far. You can see the mileage scale there. And that's where these ruins were found. Now, archaeological ruins don't always look like you think they should look like. They're a little hard to reconstruct, but I'll play with it a little bit. But Meir Ettinger of the Department of Land of Israel Studies and Archaeology says the city gate is among the largest ever found in Israel. Evidence of the status of the city among the various buildings is an iron production facility. And it says in the Bible that the Philistines had iron weapons. The Israelites did not. They were still in what's called the Bronze Age, bronze technology, and that's what they had. And so this verifies that. So here is what's called the Iron Age casement wall. Now, again, all this stuff doesn't exactly look like a gate, but if you travel in Israel, three gates, three guardhouses, that is, on the sides of the gate are typical of ancient gates. So you see the three gates, and the archaeologists say it's a gate, and so you sort of have to believe them that it's a gate, and they're pretty excited about it being, and when you go there, they'll tell you where it is, and eventually they'll put models, and sometimes they'll have little holographic small models or some kind of projection so you can see what they're really talking about. But here's an aerial view, and you can see the guardhouses there, if that's what I'm understanding, and the way in, and the wall is around there. And here's another view, the giant-sized entrance gate to the biblical city of Gath. And then one other thing they found that was interesting while they were looking is they found a stone altar with the horns of the altar, like the Bible. The Bible archaeology in Exodus was current of the day. The Phoenician and Philistine architecture was some of the ones that was absorbed in, and I don't know how they exchanged, but this could have been the idolatrous altar used for the worship of Dagon. It's from that period. It's a carved stone altar right from that period. So it's very, to me, exciting because you know what? The Philistines are gone. And the Moabites are gone. The Edomites are gone. But the Israelis are the ones digging it up because Israel is back and Israel is here. And as they say in Hebrew, Am Yisrael Chai. You look at all this stuff and it's breathtaking that God is the God of history and of the future. Amen. Now we want to look into the story of Yeshua, from the life of Yeshua, from his travels and his ministry. And in Matityahu it was beautifully read. And I appreciated the worship team too today. And so let's go back through that text and read the translation of it. It says that when he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Now, the reason why we like to read this in Hebrew is because in the Hebrew, even though the original of the scripture was in Greek, as far as we know, probably Matthew, the original was in Hebrew or Aramaic. We don't have that. But nevertheless, the thinking is Hebrew. So when they back translate it, sometimes they come across phraseology that really tells the tale. So the phrase here is Hamon Amrav, which Hamon means a multitude of people, a great multitude of people. It was really a huge crowd that Yeshua was dealing with when he came down from the mountain. And that day he then did the story with the leper that we have here, and then he also healed a centurion's paralyzed and tormented servant, and he healed Kefa's mother-in-law. We'll be talking about all that in the future, but right now what I want to do is give a little grid. That evening, the evening before him, there were many people, it says, wait, I'm getting ahead of myself. The morning before this happened, before he went up into the mountain to give his keynote message, it says huge crowds followed him from the Galil, the 10 towns, from Yerushalayim, Yehuda, and Ever Yordain means the other side of Jordan. So seeing the crowds, he walked up in the hill and he sat down and he began to speak. So this is the preface to the Sermon on the Mount, just before the sermon started. And here actually is the probable location of the Sermon on the Mount. If you go on a tour of Israel, if you go on the tour with us next year, that we'll be doing, God willing, in summer of 2016. We usually stop here because there's something very, very, there's a resident spirit there. This is the place likely where the sermon was given, and it just seems like it still breathes a little bit of the spirit. But the locations are mentioned, Galil, Judah, Ever Yarden means the other side of the Jordan. Here's the Jordan, so the other side of the Jordan, and it mentions also Jerusalem area, and then the Decapolis, the 10 towns. So Yeshua was drawing from a pretty wide area, like a 60-mile radius, to this area. So you can imagine it was a vast, vast crowd. So he spoke to, he was healing the crowd in the morning, then he gave his keynote message, and he came down from the mountain to the lake shore, and the crowd was mobbing him. And how it is after giving a major message, I'm sure he was tired, but nevertheless, somebody came to him, as the story goes. It says, as then, yitkarev. Karev means to draw close, to be close. It's also the same root as the word for battle. Krav is the word for battle. Krav maga is Israeli battle. So somebody drew close to him, a man, a metzora, a person with leprosy. Leprosy is the common translation, but really Stern translates it, or I think this is the TLV translates it, tzora'at, because it's really not probably understood as leprosy. And it said he hishtachaveh, he kneeled before him, he was respectful to him, he bowed down before him and said, Master, Adoni. Now the way they translate it, it's not Adonai, he's not translating it as Lord, because we're not sure he was using that thinking yet. But he used a term that's very respectful, Master, Sir. Lord, in the sense of head of the community. You're in charge. You can make me clean. So he was coming with a sense of honor and respect to Yeshua, and he was coming with a sense of I'm in bad shape. And we'll talk about how bad a shape he was in a minute. And in a sense, it might have been a feeling of this guy's rushing me. This guy with this disease is rushing me. And he says, you can make me clean. Stern points out that by this time, there were signs of messianic authority, and healing of people with metzora was one of them. In the parallel passage in Luke, it says this. Once, when Yeshua was in one of the towns, there came a man covered with tzara'at. Seeing Yeshua, he fell on his face and begged him, Sir, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So if it's not the same story, it's a very similar story, same terminology. But this one's in a town. Now, the reason why that's important is because there's a, the town could have been, here's a blow-up of the same map we showed before, and here's the town Capernaum, or Kfar Nachum. And just a little to the west of it is the likely site, maybe to the north, actually, is the likely site of the sermon. And there's a line in the traditional writings that said that if a leper, or somebody with tzara'at, enters into Jerusalem, he's to be beaten. If he enters into any of the other walled towns, though he has no right, it is said he sitteth alone. He is not to be beaten. So the traditional understanding of people with this condition, they were to be isolated. They were beaten if they came into Jerusalem, the holy city, but isolated at least if they came into any of the other cities. So these guys, the Metzora'im, leprosy is really the wrong word, we'll explain in a minute, were really isolated. He might have entered into the city of Kfar Nachum, which when you go on a tour, you'll see it's right in that same vicinity on the northern shore of the Yam Kineret, the Sea of Galilee. So I want to just pause for a moment and just investigate the facts of the medical issue here. What was the medical condition? It's called leprosy in most translations. It's called tzara'at in the Hebrew. Now just a little terminology. Tzara'at is the name of the disease, and somebody who has the disease is called a metzora. So I may be using those terms. I don't really want to use the term leper because it's really not accurate, and I'll show you why. Most people think that the condition actually is vitiligo. It's a little hard to figure out the pronunciation, but I've looked. Vitiligo is a chronic skin condition that causes a loss of melanin pigment, resulting in an irregular pale patches of skin. And it's not that rare of a disease, actually, according to the Mayo Clinic, and the footnotes are in the notes if you get it, the annotation. 200,000 to 3 million U.S. cases get vitiligo, and you see people with uneven, kind of unusual-looking skin pigment. Here's a more severe case of vitiligo, and here's that same guy after he was treated, or maybe the picture was photoshopped, I don't know, one or the other. But anyhow, he looks a lot better. And so what is tzara'at physically that Scripture is talking about? Tzara'at that's in the Scriptures is like vitiligo, except it also has sores. So it's not exactly like vitiligo, but it's something similar as far as doctors can figure out. It's not contagious. If you read in Leviticus 13, 13, 14, 26. It's not exactly contagious, but it can affect objects, can affect clothing. These are all references to the book of Leviticus. Clothing, buildings, it appears as on buildings as green or red mildew. So it's like vitiligo. So what is tsaraat? It's described in one place in the Torah. As Miriam had tsaraat, as white as snow, and Aaron said to Moshe, "My Lord, please don't punish us for the sin we committed so foolishly." If you remember, they'd spoken against Moses. "Don't let her be like a stillborn baby whose body is half eaten away when it comes out of its mother's womb." That's a pretty gruesome description, but that's not usually what tsaraat looks like. Here is real leprosy, or at least a description of real leprosy. Real leprosy is also called Hansen's disease. It's much worse than vitiligo. It's a chronic, infectious disease, which does spread, infectious. Disease caused by bacterium, Mycobacterium leprae, and it doesn't cause, as the stereotype is, doesn't cause body parts to simply fall off, but it does eat them away. It's much different from tsaraat, the malady described in the Hebrew scriptures and previously translated as leprosy. Here is a picture of someone with Hansen's disease, or real leprosy, and there's bulging red inflamed sores, and it's a much more serious condition. Here's a person who has far degenerated, genuine Hansen's disease, leprosy, and you see his fingers are all eaten up by this bacteria. This is not the scriptural condition. It's not this bad. I'm going to show you a really gruesome picture of somebody who has real Hansen's disease, real leprosy. This is not the case. Bear with me. It's okay. This is really Hansen's disease, but it's not what we're talking about. So if you don't like those pictures, sorry. Okay. Anyhow, the Metzora-stricken, I'm going to use the term Metzora because that's really the correct word to use. Leprosy is really not right. But the Metzora-stricken man was still in a condition where he had this pigment issue and maybe sores to go with it. And clothes maybe was turned on it. And so he was still in a desperate situation, although not as bad as the stereotype. Now the Torah context is kind of involved, because this is what the Torah has to say about somebody who has this disease. If someone develops on his skin a swelling, scab, or bright spot which could develop into the disease tsaraat. So this is Stern's translation. He's not calling it leprosy because it's not, but it's this vitiligo-like disease. He's brought to Aaron the Kohen, one of his sons who are Kohanim. The Kohen is to examine the sore in his skin. If the hair in his sore has turned white and if the sore appears to go deep into the skin, it's tsaraat. And after examining him, the Kohen is to declare him unclean. So get the picture in this particular sequence of a couple of verses. If someone has a white spot and it affects the hair on their skin and it goes under the skin a little bit and it's in one spot, then he's pronounced unclean. If you have one spot of it, maybe several spots, but more than one spot, but you're unclean. Now, going down several verses, this is down to verse 12 to 17 in this section. I don't read that many verses. If the tsaraat breaks out all over the skin, so that as far as the Kohen can see, the person with tsaraat has sores everywhere in his body, these whitish sores, from his head to his feet, the Kohen is to examine him and see that the tsaraat has covered his entire body. Now, this is a really hard one to figure out, and the rabbis were puzzled with it in ancient times, but it made sense in the culture, but we don't really have it figured out. It says, he is to pronounce the person with the sores clean. It has turned all white, and he is clean. So none of the commentaries have a clear grid on this, but if you have one spot, you're unclean. If you got the sores, the whitest sores everywhere, then you're clean. But then further, if one day inflamed flesh appears on him, he'll be unclean. So if you have an inflammation within the sores that are white, then you're unclean. So you're clean if you have sores everywhere. You're unclean if you have just one sore. The Kohen will examine the inflamed flesh and declare him unclean. The inflamed flesh is unclean. It is tsaraat, not leprosy. That's something much worse and different. If the inflamed flesh turns white, he has come to the Kohen. The Kohen will examine him, and if he sees that the sores have turned white, the Kohen is to declare him clean. So if the sores are all white, then he's clean. If they're uninflamed, he's clean. It's a little confusing, and nobody has really an absolute grid on it, but what's important to understand is the cleansing of the leper. The leper was banished from society, not leper, the metzora was banished from society if he was in this unclean situation. Now, cleansing is not the same as healing. Nowhere in Scripture, that is, nowhere in the Torah, does it talk about healing. It talks about cleansing. And cleansing is actually described as being ye'asev oto mitzarato. He's gathered from his tzarat. He's gathered again to his people. He's included again as part of the community. So cleansing has a ritual similar to the red heifer ritual. We won't go into the whole red heifer ritual, but it's a complicated ritual they did with the ashes of a heifer and the dust of the floor and other things, and it was burned. But it was a similar ritual to the red heifer ritual that was done if somebody was contaminated with the dead. Now, touching the dead, you're not also unhealthy. You could be if the body is infectious, but it's not necessarily. Touching a dead bug, touching a dead animal, doesn't necessarily make you unclean, but it makes you ritually unclean. Clean and unclean in the Torah didn't really have to do with moral uncleanness, and it didn't even have to do with health issues. It was a ritual uncleanness for its own teaching purposes. And it seemed puzzling to the ancient commentators, who finally found a spiritual grid to the whole thing. Because in Divrei Yamim, it says about one of the kings, when he was strong, he became arrogant, which caused him to become corrupt, so that he sinned against Adonai his God by going into the temple of Adonai to burn incense. And Azariahu, the Kohen, went in after him, and with him were 80 of Adonai's Kohenim, and they said, this was to Uzziah, or Uzziahu in the Hebrew, and they told Uzziahu, they said, it isn't for you, Uzziahu, to burn incense to Adonai. And they made Uzziahu angry as he stood there with a censer in his hand. So he was being arrogant, according to Scripture, and now he's described as being angry right here. And so he's standing and thinking, I can do this. I am the king. I can do what I want. But that's not how you have authority. We spoke last week that authority comes from a servant spirit. Anyhow, as he was standing there with a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, and in his anger at the Kohanim, tzara'at broke out in his forehead. So a discoloration of some kind broke out in his forehead as he was standing beside the altar of incense for Adonai. And they rushed him out, and he himself was embarrassed to go out. So Miriam, Moses' sister, was guilty of slander, jealousy, lack of submission. The example we just read of Uzziah, she had pride. He had pride and anger. And the cleansing is like the red heifer contamination with death. So the ancient commentators thought about this and put this together, said, I think there's more to this disease than just a disease. I think it has some kind of spiritual manifestation to it, something supernatural to it. Then they did a little word play. And those of you who have been with me for a while know that I love puns, because puns are two-thirds of humor. They're the PU part of humor, the poor part of humor that people groan over. You've grown over that one. But anyhow, but Scripture uses them and the rabbis use them. So here's a pun that they made to interpret something. The word for a leprous person is a mitzora. If you take this word and you separate it into mitzora, and then you add a silent letter aleph, and you change the vowels a little bit, it becomes motzi ra, which means bring forth evil. And they thought, this disease is associated with pride, with rebellion, with jealousy, with arrogance. Maybe this disease has a spiritual meaning to it. Here's another rabbinical pun that they made. The word for plague is nega, and if you switch the ayin and the nun, or actually if you reverse order them, or any scramble them a little bit, anyhow, changes to evil, it becomes the word oneg. So nega means plague, oneg means delight, and both of those things, the plague of tzara'at, comes from your words, from your mouth in most of these cases, from people's actions and words and thinking, but also the delight of their life comes from their actions and words and thinking. So by your words, as Yeshua said, by words you're justified, by your words you are condemned. It's a word play there. So tzara'at, the rabbis got to understand that it's a supernatural sign from God revealing slander, pride, robbery, selfishness, bloodshed, false oaths, or sexual impurity. All those things could be indicative of tzara'at as it was understood. If you take the scriptures literally, tzara'at has to mean something, and this is the best we can figure that it is. So the consequences of it, according to Vayikra and Leviticus, everyone who has tzara'at uncleanness is to wear torn clothes and to have unbound hair, cover his upper lip, and cry, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the sores, he'll be unclean since he is unclean, and he has to live in isolation. He must live outside the camp. The isolation was so great that by the time, 2 centuries after Yeshua, a rabbi said that you shouldn't be 100 cubits downwind from Metzora. So these guys were isolated, and what their condition was, we're not exactly sure, but it was some kind of skin disease that involved sores and discoloration. And so going back to the verse we just read, this guy comes to Yeshua. He kind of rushed him. He was kind of really close to him. And he bowed down before him, and he said, Master, if you want, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Very important statement. Let's look at some of the things, some of the lessons we can learn from this story about the Metzora. One, the Metzora-stricken man realized he was in a desperate and apparently permanent condition. And you know what? You know the plague of your heart. I know the plague of my heart. We know the things we need to improve in, then we need to change in. Anybody that has nothing they need to change in their heart, raise your hand. Anybody that has stuff, you don't have to raise your hand. It's okay. But we all know what's in our hearts. And unless we follow this guy's example and realize the condition actually is desperate. It's desperate and it's permanent and it's not going to change without supernatural help. We won't get any help from God. So that's the first thing he realized. That's a good lesson for us. Two, the Metzora-stricken man approached Yeshua with perfect trust in his power. He says, if you want, you can make me clean. Now, he was just really talking about his situation being transformed so he could be pronounced clean by the Kohen and entered back into society. He actually didn't say you could heal me. That wasn't even part of the spectrum of things they were thinking about. Then the Metzora-stricken man approached Yeshua with humility and dependence on his decisions. So my first challenge to you is, do we follow these guidelines when we're approaching God? Do we have a sense of our desperate need like this guy had? Do we have a sense of perfect trust in his power that he can deliver us? We'll have a prayer time later, and I trust all of us will enter into this relative to whatever we're needing in our hearts and lives. And he had humility, dependence on Yeshua for his decision. And then the next verse says something that I think if we could project ourselves back into the culture of the day, it says Yeshua stretched out his hand. Now, if you read about the priests, what they had to do, the Kohanim, what they had to do concerning these guys, they had to inspect them. They'd inspect them for certain things. They'd look here, look there. But nowhere does it say they would touch them because there were strict regulations that we read about contact. And so Yeshua reached out his hand and touched him. You know, it's kind of like the story of when an irresistible force approaches an immovable object. Something has to give. And Yeshua could not be, at least I don't think, could not be unclean. He was connected directly to God the Father. He was the Son. He was Ben Elohim. He couldn't be unclean. You can debate that later because unclean is not morally unclean. It's just a ritual unclean. I don't think he could be. But when he went to touch this guy that had the Metzora, what was going to happen? I can imagine the crowd would have been, oh, how can he do that? But he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his tzara'at was cleansed. Now what's amazing about the story is if you look at the parallel account in Luke, which is either the same story or a story just like it, it says Yeshua reached out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the tzara'at left him. Now, this is bigger than what the Kohanim could do. It says he wasn't just ritually pronounced clean, but the tzara'at left him because Yeshua touched him. Yeshua touched him. It's a big message for all of us right here. We are here. I am here. I'm sure you are here because in a very real spiritual sense, Yeshua wants to touch you. He wants to be real to every one of you. His influence will be upon you. His touch will be upon you. And the Mestura-stricken man, I'm going to say, he received by Yeshua's power working in him, is a paraphrase of Ephesians 3:20, far beyond anything he could ask or imagine. So he could say, the Messiah Yeshua be glory in the Messianic community from generation to generation forever. He wasn't just ritually pronounced clean, but the tzara'at left him. He was cleansed. He was changed. So here's a little summary, and then I want to make a couple applications. He realized he was in a desperate, apparently permanent condition. He trusted Yeshua that had a perfect trust in his power. He approached with humility and dependence upon his decision, and he received far more real healing and touch. And touch. God touched him. Now, Jonathan had a really good story about we can't help the wayward unless we're willing to interact with them and touch them and love on them and see their lives change, not accept their sin and not acknowledge them as they're pleasing God the way they are. We don't have to get into any of all of that, but we have to accept them as people and touch them and interact with them. And so I want to, as I was researching this last night, I read a little thing about the importance of touch, of affection. Now, many of us may be aware of the story of the Romanian children during the time of Nicolae Ceausescu. I'm probably not saying that name exactly right, but he had a horrible institution going of seizing children, killing parents, seizing children for orphans and for orphanages and for adoption. And the adoption process broke down. A lot of these children were not rightly nurtured or not rightly given affection. And because of that, their brains were actually stunted. And a lot of us have known that, but I want to give you something that's a little parallel to that that affects us as an adult community. And we want to grow as an adult community. And so as I was looking at this, I saw something, the detriments of lack of affection. That is, if you read of every four adults, according to Psychology Today, it's a secular magazine, agree with the statement, Americans suffer from skin hunger. Now let me rightly, well, you'll see how this develops. This is not perverted. This is okay. More Americans live alone than ever before. One in four Americans report not having a single person to talk to about important issues. Loneliness among American adults has increased 16% in the last decade. If you get the notes, you'll get the reference to Psychology Today. We live in a culture that's full of Facebook, and it's full of texting, and it's full of communication, and Twitter, and email. But it's also, we're also living in an epidemic of loneliness. Yeshua touched this defiled man. Just as lack of food, water, and rest have their detrimental effects, so does the lack of affection. In a recent study of 509 adults, whoever's making this study, examined the construct of skin hunger, as he's calling it. That may be a little bit of a crude name, but the social relational health defects which is associated. The results were consistent and striking. People with high levels of what he's calling skin hunger, really you better call it relational hunger, are disadvantaged in multiple ways compared to those with moderate or low levels. Compared to people with less skin hunger, people who feel more affection deprived, that's a better term, are less happy, more lonely, more likely to experience depression and stress in general, in worse health. They have less social support, lower relationship satisfaction. They experience more mood and anxiety disorders, more secondary immune disorders, those that are acquired rather than inherited. Genetically, they're more likely to have alexithymia, a condition that impairs their ability to express and interpret emotions. And finally, They're more likely to have a preoccupied or fearful avoidant attachment style. They're less likely to form secure attachments with others in their lives. So, taking this little application of Yeshua touching this verboten, isolated, excluded man, does this have application to us here? Do we appropriately touch with blessing, communication, those in our life, in our congregation? There have been people who have come here and said, nobody talked to me. So we have the oneg for. I want to urge us to have a culture. We talked about this in our elders' meeting, to have a culture looking around for that new person. And when the oneg time comes, or even the greeting time comes as we close the service, look around for that new person and engage them in conversation, touch their lives. And by the way, when it comes to appropriate touching, they say that touching someone on their shoulder, the bony part of the shoulder, that's a totally non-sensual place to touch people. It's a safe place. That's a good place to express affectionate, a non-sensual touch. Do we appropriately touch with blessing communication? As a matter of fact, one comment we had in our meeting was that where you sit, if you are a regular participant in Or HaOlam, where you sit, you should consider yourself to be zone chairman. And when people, we just appointed you zone chairman. And so when people get up, make sure you greet everyone within 10 feet around you. ¿Por qué no? Good idea. Hallelujah. Touch those that are around you. Touch them. Now, taking this another step, lest this touching fuzziness be misunderstood, there's another related article that was right there about inappropriate touch that I'll also preach, and I'm not going to skip it because it's just too good and I don't really get on this topic enough. And that's the detriments of casual intimate touch, casual sex. In addition to the scriptural prohibitions and guidelines, psychology today had some amazing things to say. From the Kinsey Institute. Anybody remember the Kinsey Report? That horrific report in about the 1920s or 30s that just opened the door to the sexual revolution. Well, the Kinsey Institute researcher named Justin Garcia and his team from Binghamton University. I assume that's the Binghamton University in upstate New York. Anyhow, concluded, hookups are part of the popular culture. So they're not saying anything moral or immoral. Judgment, not making any moral judgment, saying hookups are part of the popular cultural shift that's infiltrated the lives of emerging adults. So this, of course, applies to young people, singles, particularly through the westernized world. Yet, listen to this. This is from a secular, academic, analytical source. Yet, hookups pose a significant threat to the physical and psychological health of these young people. In addition to the known risks of contracting STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, and unwanted pregnancies, being raped and otherwise assaulted, people who engage in casual sex may suffer emotional consequences that persist long after the details of the encounter are a dim memory. Well, didn't God say something like this a long time ago? Feeling perhaps pressured to get involved because everyone else is doing it, they may develop performance anxiety, setting the stage for future sexual dysfunction. Other common reactions include regret, disappointment, confusion, embarrassment, guilt, low self-esteem, although other individuals certainly report feeling proud, nervous, excited, or the desirable or wanted effects. But by and large, researchers examining the mental health of associations of hookup sex, casual, inappropriate or unbiblical sex, also report that participants who were not depressed before show more depressive symptoms and loneliness after engaging in casual sex. This is just too good not to share. Another set of risk factors involve non-consensual sex. That is one report by Garcia and his colleagues. Approximately half the young women surveyed said they had a non-consensual, just because they were in this culture of casual sex, that a non-consensual forced encounter with alcohol and other substances involved. People who engage in more hookups had greater psychological distress. College students who recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, happiness compared to those who did not have casual sex in the past month. You'd have it for more than a month. Keep that standard. Anyhow, and students who recently engaged in hookups had higher distress scores as indicated by levels of anxiety depression and anxiety. So we want, God wants us to have a culture of affirmation, healing, and affection. But I need to say there's a thin line between appropriate affection and sensuality. Be careful of boundaries. Always watch boundaries. So in Yeshua's story, he touched this verboten man. Two important lessons from touching. There's one more lesson and then we're done. We're about out of time, so it's perfect. 8:4, it says, Yeshua said to him, "Don't tell anyone what you did, but go, show yourself to the Kohen and offer the gift as Moses commanded as a testimony to him." So the fifth lesson out of this story in Yeshua's life is he has supernatural redemption, his supernatural help, but then the Metzorah-stricken man realized he was still to honor the wisdom and requirements of the Torah of Moshe. So, here's the concluding lesson. The Metzorah-stricken man realized he was in desperate, apparently permanent condition. He approached Yeshua with perfect trust in his power, because of course I always need to add, the power came ultimately from his death, his blood, his resurrection that would happen a little later in the Besorah story, but that was what the power was all about. He approached Yeshua with dependence, with humility and dependence on his decision, and he received far more. So could the worship team come up? We're going to go into a little time of meditation and then on this issue, and then we'll call the prayer ministers to come up. But here's the conclusion for all of us in our own hearts, in our own lives, and whatever we're working with. Do we realize that we desperately need his help and he is perfectly able to deliver us? We need to be dependent on him. We need to trust him for much more than healing, and one of the much more than what we're asking. He will come through. He is gracious to give. And then we need to build a culture of affection in our community without sensuality. So come to receive from the Messiah through the Ruach and walk it out according to the Torah instructs us. Amen. Amen. So following this song, then we'll invite the prayer ministers to come up. What we have it set up is we'll just have a little meditation and worship time for us to all enter into this. Then we'll lower the volumes.